Well, we are glad you're here tonight, and as you know, on Thursday night, it's basically any question you want to ask about the Bible, and we encourage you to read the Bible, to study the Bible, and we'll come together on Thursday night to talk about whatever you come up with, or maybe it's something you heard about going on in the world and or life in general, or maybe it's a particular issue you're in, or you're studying the Bible and you got something I can help you with. No question is dumb, no question is stupid. It's always valuable time in the Word of God. So who wants to get us kicked off tonight and get us going? And we'll move out from here. Oh, yes, ma'am. Yes. Gog and Magog, yes. I certainly can. Well, I mean, I can explain it as well as I know it. All right, now, did you have a particular place where that was, honey? All right, well, let's do this. Let's go back here, first of all, to the Revelation. And I remember your question now. And we want Revelation chapter 20. And I'll try to put this together for you as best I can. Oh, wait. I got to get my laser pointer. Where is that sucker? Get to use it tonight. These are great. If you ever want to get even with a mean dog, take this, shine it on the floor in front of it, and he tries to chase it. And you can get him going around, he's biting and he can't get it, and then when he's not watching, run it right up to a pole. He'll run right into the pole. Now here's her question, Revelation chapter 20. Let's pick it up in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And when they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. All right, now, her question is about identifying Gog and Magog, and she's absolutely right. If you look over here, right there, see that? Gog and Magog, right there. And on our chart up here, what we have here, we know that this is the church age right here. That's the Old Testament there. There's Christ dying on the cross. There's the rapture of the church. And then there's 7 years of the tribulation. There's the first three, and then 4, 5, 6, and 7. Here comes the second coming of Christ right here. There's the battle of Armageddon. Then we go into a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, at the end of that 1,000 years, this is Revelation chapter 20. Let me give you a context. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, the Bible says that Satan is loosed out of his prison. And up to this point, he was in chains in the bottomless pit. At this point, he's let loosed out of that prison one more time. And why God does that is because, and we've talked about this before, we've talked about how that the whole scope of the Bible, from Genesis all the way up to the end here, is about God giving man the choice. And one of the key things about God that we've talked about is that God will not force anybody to love him. And therefore, God gives everybody the free will, the free choice to either accept him or reject him. And that's one of the main characteristics of God, that whether you're in the Old Testament, whether you're before the law, during the law, after the law in the church age, in the tribulation period, and right up into the millennium. Now, here's the problem. Satan is in operation. And for you to have a choice, you got to have an alternative choice, you see. Now, the problem is this. Satan is operating all down through here. He's operating all through here. He's operating all through here. The problem is, we already read it, that during that 1,000-year reign, Satan is put in the bottomless pit. And for that 1,000-year reign, which we know as the millennium, he's bound. So he's not on this earth. For 1,000 years, there's people here that have not made the choice because they don't have an alternative choice. So for God to be consistent and to be what he does, he allows Satan to come out of that bottomless pit one last time. And when he does, the nations and the people who have not made their choice, now some of them line up with Satan to try to overthrow God's throne because they don't like it. When that happens, this is what we read. Fire comes down from heaven. There it is right there. And God then takes everybody to the great white throne judgment. There it is there. And then they get dumped in the lake of fire. There it is there. And then we go into eternity from there. So that's a visual of what happened. Now, her question is about Gog and Magog. All right? Now, let's turn back with that in mind. Well, before I do that, is there anybody that's... And I know I oversimplified it, but I don't want to confuse you. Is there anybody that is confused that I can clarify anything I said? I just want you to grab the concept. I'm not asking you to get in there and figure out all the theology on it. Is there anybody that needs me to break it down even more, or you have a question about something I said that'll help you grasp it? I'll pause for a minute here and let you do that. Anybody? Everybody's got it. Well, I'm impressed. I'm impressed the fact that a lot of you are lying to me right now. No, I'm just kidding you. Joe, all right, now come back with that in mind. Come back to Ezekiel. And I want to go back here to Ezekiel. Let's see where we want to go here. Chapter 38. Now, here's what I want you to see. And I want you to understand what I'm going to tell you here. Ezekiel chapter 38 is a really tough passage in the Bible. I don't think in all the years that I've ever studied the Bible and read anybody that helped me figure out the Bible, that anybody ever really had a really good handle on Ezekiel chapter 38. Here's what it looks like it is, and this is where this is my take on it, and this is where I'm at with it. The problem is that every writer of the Bible, a commentator, puts Ezekiel chapter 38 in the tribulation period. And there are some things that match in the tribulation period, but the problem is there's some things that don't match in the tribulation period. Now, let me show you what doesn't match. Look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are now gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land." Now, the problem is this. That doesn't fit into the tribulation period. That fits more into the millennium because it's talking about unwalled cities and somebody dwelling safely. I'll show you another one. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog," there it is, "thus saith the Lord God, in that day." Now, we know that day is the second coming of Christ. "Saith the Lord, in that day when my people of Israel," see, defined it for us now, "dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it. And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring against thee my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before thine eyes." Now, that kind of fits in the tribulation period, see? Now, here's the problem. Look at 38:1. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, what you have here is that Bible expositors from all the way back with Larkin and even beyond that, with guys like Pendergast and guys like Pentecost and all the guys that wrote prophetic stuff around that period of time. They put Gog and Magog as Russia. They put Meshach as Moscow. And they basically put these nations here as the land of Russia and the component nations within Russia. Now, this has led for years and years and years and years. And I got to be honest with you. I remember back in the 70s when I was just cracking the Bible a little bit and getting into it. And I remember reading in those books and listening to the guys that were teaching on it, and they were teaching that there was a coming war with Russia, and that when they were teaching it, they were teaching it from the United States was going to go to war with Russia. Well, and everybody, and they defined Gog and Magog as Russia and laid this out that there was a coming war with Russia that we were going to have. Well, you can understand, most of you weren't alive in the 70s, but if you lived in the 70s, you could Bubba, I'll take that dollar there. Tithe belongs to the Lord. That's what do you got there? $2? That's 20 cents? Sacrificial giving would be giving one of the dollars. I never miss it. I may be a Bible believer, but I still got a little bit of Baptist in me when it comes to those things. Anyway. So, if you lived back in the 70s, you'd understand where I'm coming from. Because in the 1970s, we were in the Cold War. And the Cold War started after World War II, almost immediately after. And the Cold War was the United States basically against Russia. We felt like that at any time, because of what happened in World War II, at the end of World War II, Europe pretty much got divided. And what happened immediately after World War II is nations in Europe, Hungary, Yugoslavia, those nations began to go communist because the communists had moved so far into World War II, and then at the end of World War II, they just stayed in those countries, and slowly all of those countries became communistic. We wanted to keep Europe from going totally communistic, so it was a standoff. They had their missiles, we had our missiles. They had their planes. We had our Strategic Air Command. I think back in the 60s and the 70s, there wasn't a time, any time at all, any time of day or night, that we did not have planes in the air that were flying off the borders of Russia. That we used to call it fail-safe. That any time that there would have been any kind of nuclear intrusion or any kind of movement with Russia, because the real fear was that Russia was going to invade Europe, and that's why even after World War II, we developed NATO, and we kept hundreds of thousands of troops in Europe because we were afraid that the Russians were going to come down and going to invade and going to take over Europe. We also were afraid that it was going to become a nuclear war because Russia had gotten nuclear power, and all of those things had really escalated. That's why, if you probably don't remember this, but all around Missouri, if you remember at all, you used to drive down there. Some of you want to look on your face, you remember. You used to drive down through southern Missouri and the farmlands. You know what you'd see? You'd see cows out there and guys plowing the fields, and then you'd see this big fenced-off area. You know what that was? That was a nuclear missile silo. They were all through Missouri. They were all through the central states. That was our program. We buried interballistic missiles down in the ground in Missouri and Kansas and, all those places in the central states that we could launch, and they were manned underneath ground and they were controlled through Whiteman Air Force Base. They were controlled underground, and they were all ready to send rockets and wherever they were. They're all over the Midwest, hundreds of them. Now they're all abandoned now. We pulled them out, see? But we had nuclear submarines off the coast of Russia where we could fire. They had their submarines off to us. the Cuba crisis, you know, back in 62 and 63. That was the thing that escalated the Cold War, almost went to war, because Russia is parking a nuclear warhead 90 miles off of Florida. My goodness, they hit us in 10 minutes and we couldn't do anything about it. So it was a very tedious time. Well, you might understand how when the Bible guys were reading the Bible and defining Gog and Magog as Russia, that some of the messages back in the early 70s were the coming war with Russia. They were looking at it, I understand where they were coming from. They were looking at the world they were living in, and they were looking at a war with us in the United States, that Russia was going to attack the United States and we were going to have a war, and they kind of fit that into the Bible deal. Well, when Reagan came into power in the 70s, late 70s and early 80s, when Reagan came into power, we know what happened. The Cold War, you know, got defrosted. It went away. Russia became a non-event. The wall came down. Russia got parcelized out into Uzbekistan and all these other goofy little places over there, and the Crimea or the Ukraine, all that became their own little countries and their own little sovereign things. And Russia pretty much got broken up. Well, at that point, you know, I'm looking at it and saying to myself, well, what happened to the Bible prophecy? I mean, Russia's nobody now. I mean, once she was a world power, and now she's not a world power anymore. She's pretty much on the scrap heap. Well, that all changed in the last 5 or 10 years. And now we know that the whole Bible prophecies, and this is another thing you learn about the Bible. When you don't see everything clearly, just hang on. In time, it'll clear itself up. Now I have, hindsight is 20/20, you see. Now, standing here in 2008, I have perfect hindsight of what was going on and how those guys misread that there is a coming war with Russia, but it isn't going to be with us like they said back in the 70s through a Cold War, because now we see Russia emerging again, vying for a world power. Now, how are they going to do that? Well, here's how they're going to do it. Back in the old days, in our day, they did it by taking over the world through communism. That's not going to happen anymore. Now the way they're going to become back to be the world power is they are aligning with the Muslims. And this is why Putin, who was the head of the KGB, who was one of the most vile, wickedest men that you have ever met in your life, and you couldn't trust him any farther than you could throw him. And I'll tell you what, he wants back in power. He will probably get it back in power. And he has one thing, and that is to bring Russia back to her greatness. And he's going to do that by aligning himself, which they already have, with Iran. Now that they've aligned themselves with Iran, they have got themselves into the Muslim nations. And they're now at a point where they all stand against the nation of Israel. What is going to happen? What is going to happen? Exactly when? I don't know. Probably sooner than later. But what is going to happen is this. At some point, the war that we thought was going to be with us, with Russia, now that we understand this passage a little better, and I'm going to bring you through and show you how this thing works here, now we know what is going to happen more clearly. Russia has made an alliance with the Muslims. The Muslims and the Russians hate the Jews. The Russians count on the Muslims to get their oil. And Europe depends on Russia to get their oil. In fact, this is why, when you remember here just a few short months ago when Russia invaded Georgia, the Europeans never said a word about it. You know why? Because 60% of their heating oil and 80% of their fuel oil from Europe comes from Russia. And so they never said a word about it because they knew where their bread was buttered, so to speak. And oil is going to be the key player in this whole thing. Now, here's what's going to happen. And then we'll come into this passage here. Here's what's going to happen. And the events that we are now faced with in America, just lead right up to this. Because here's what's going to transpire. If this doesn't happen before President-elect Obama gets into office, I will be very surprised. Right now, we as a nation, we're in a lame duck situation. What does that mean? it means that the sitting president we have really has no power. And the president that we've just elected is not in office yet, so he has no power. Now, here's what's going to happen. And what is going to happen is this. Israel is not going to allow Iran to have nuclear weapons. It's very clear from the Iranians themselves and every other Muslim nation that they want nuclear weapons for one purpose. That purpose is to wipe Israel off the map. Now, Israel has nuclear weapons. See? We allowed Israel to have nuclear weapons back many years ago because allowing them to have nuclear weapons, and America was always like the big brother to Israel, we allowed them to have nuclear weapons because we thought that that would be a deterrent to the nations that didn't have the other weapons, like Iraq and Iran and those places. Therefore, through our relationship with Israel of giving them military power, military this, military that, we could somewhat control that, but they would have the ace card that those Muslim nations know that at the end of the day, they could obliterate them, even though America would probably make sure that didn't happen. Well, Israel doesn't really give a flip about America right now. Israel, as always, has always been one that long before anybody ever attacked them, if they had the opportunity, they were going to attack the opposition. And what's going to happen is this. Maybe if it doesn't happen between now and when Barack gets in, I would be very surprised. But what's going to happen is this. At some point, Israel is going to attack Iran. And they are going to attack Iran's nuclear facilities. You see, we go through a diplomatic process. The Israelis were never much for diplomatic processes. Their mindset was, kill them all, let God sort them out, which I think is a great idea. They know better than we do that the Muslims and every nation over there is going to have one purpose, and that is to wipe them out. We think that we can forestall that and we can actually bring in peace in the Middle East. The Israelis know the fallacy of that concept. They are willing to go along with it to a certain degree because they like what they get from us. But at the end of the day, they know that they're going to get attacked. And they know that every nation over there, and they are pretty much on their own, other than what America does for them. And America's really the only nation. England is hamstrung. She can't do anything. She can't do nothing. America is the only friend that Israel has. The United Nations are against them. Every nation on earth now is either Muslim or going Muslim, and they are against them. Israel is looked at as the aggressor. The Roman Catholic Church has officially sanctioned the Palestinians and recognized them as a legitimate nation. They also say that Israel has no part in there. They're all tied in together. What's going to happen is this. Israel at some point, probably sooner than later, is going to attack Iran. The moment she attacks Iran, Russia, who is already an ally of Iran, is going to come against anybody who goes to Israel's defense. Obviously, right now, the only person that probably would be us. Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem with whoever we put in office at this stage of the game. Because at this point, the bottom line is this. Israel will clearly be the aggressor. In this particular case, Israel will not be somebody who was attacked first. In this particular case, this won't be like the 1947 wars, it won't be like the 63 wars, won't be like the 65 wars, where they were attacked first. In this case, they will clearly be the aggressor. They will read their intelligence, they will get their Mossad information back in, and they will know where they're at better than we do, and they will simply launch a strike and take out those nuclear facilities. They will clearly be the aggressor. When that happens, because of the liberal element in our country, we then will be forced into a situation as a nation where we either stand with Israel and agree with their aggression, or we stand away from Israel and hold them accountable for their aggression. Now, let me just ask you a question. Knowing what you know about where we're at in the old good old USA, what do you think we'll do? Yes, sir. Yeah, we're going to stand against them. You know why we'll stand against them? Because when that happens, And right now we've got a little reprieve. Oil is really cheap, so gas is really cheap. When that happens, whoever goes on the side of Israel will be shut off of oil completely. 80% of what we get from foreign sources. It'll be gone, just like that. Gas will go to $20 a gallon. It'll be a thing where you'll be, cars will be sitting everywhere. There'll be, because we have not planned and we have not done, we are now got our rear ends in a real fix, and we come to the place that the determining factor is going to be whether you have enough gas to do all the things we like to do. It isn't going to be relying on the Bible principles anymore. It's going to be based on we now do not, we can't have the fun things in our life because them dirty, rotten Jews messed up my plans. See? And what will happen at this point, the war with Gog and Magog, which we believe now and understand, now it all comes into perfect position for me. What we were talking about in the 60s and the 70s with the coming war with Russia through the Cold War, gone now. The coming war with Russia is going to be what we are living at right now against Israel, not against us. We will have to make the choice that we're going to go against the Muslims and the Russians on Israel's side, or we're going to back out and leave Israel by themselves. Now, let me just say this. I can't call exactly how we will do this right now, but I have to tell you this. The Bible is very clear in Isaiah and Ezekiel that when it push comes to shove at some point, and it may be talking about this point, I can't document that. But I can document this. At the end of the day, when it's all said and done, whenever it happens, I don't know for sure, either before the rapture or after the rapture, I don't know, but I know this. Bible is very clear that America goes against the Jew at some point. Because either before the tribulation, which could be right now, or after the tribulation, which could be also right now, all the nations of this earth, the Bible clearly tells you that all the nations align against the nation of Israel. And that will be us. Now, the only thing that matters really is the question is, when does that happen? Does that happen right now, let this go around? Certainly, the events in the world today and in America today are certainly right there for it to happen. Now, whether it does or not, I don't know. But it certainly is right there. We could actually experience it in the next, couple of months or the next year or so. But it could be right now. It could be that this is another just gaseous go-around where it just gets put off for a little bit longer. But sooner or later, it's going to take place. Now, let me show you this in this passage here. Look at verse 15, verse 14. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come to thy place out of the north parts. Now, I want you to think that through, north parts. Jerusalem, I don't have a map up here, but if we had a map of Jerusalem, you would find the countries from the north would be Arabia, would be Egypt, would be Russia, would be Persia, which is Iran, which would be Iraq, and all of those Muslim nations that are to the north of Jerusalem. That's very clear. And of course, when we get into Revelation chapter 16, we also can throw Rome in the equation, which is north. So we know that everything that is north, the north countries, are going to come down. Now, here's the problem. We do know that Gog and Magog is now Russia. Michel has been identified as Moscow. Now, you know what? I'm just telling you, that's what it's been laid out to be. Nobody actually knows for sure, but it's 85% to 90% dead on the money. And if anything has proven it, it is the events that we are in right now showing Russia's reemergence as a world nation. Not a threat to us now, see, but a threat to Israel because now she's aligned with the Muslim nations. And there are more Muslims in Russia than you could even shake a stick at. And it is on its way to the point where I think Gaddafi said it 3 or 4 years ago when he said it clearly. And I marked it when he said it and told you when he said it that he said that in 10 years, the Muslims will take over the world without firing a shot. 25 years ago, there was 800 mosques in England. There's now 4,000 mosques in England. They are taking over the world. And one of these days, we're going to wake up and you're going to look out the window and it's not going to be the U.S. of A., it's going to be the U.S. of was. and it's going to be something else. They are building the infrastructure in our country right now that the real war, because you see, somebody says, well, there's lots of factions of Muslims. There are. And they fight among themselves. They do. And they fight and kill each other just like you as brothers and sisters fight and kill each other. But at the end of the day, they all agree on two things. And they will put aside whatever differences they have to accomplish these two things. You know what those two things are? One of them is killing every Jew on the face of the planet. The second one is killing you as the infidel. They have one cause that stands above everything else. And you can believe whatever crap you want to hear by the Muslims in this country that say the fact that, you know, we're peace-loving. Never has one cleric in this country ever stood up against anything that anybody has done on the terrorist side and ever spoke out against it. Never one time. At the end of the day, folks, they're all brothers and sisters in Allah. And they will band together for the world denunciation of Israel and you in the process. And that is a terrible mistake that America has lost the concept of. And that concept that they've lost is taking them to the place and it will be the end of America. Everybody's worried about the economy. Everybody's worried about what's going on. Everybody's worried about losing their jobs. Everybody's worried about the price of oil. Everybody's worried about your 401ks. And so the government now has put somebody in office that they want to give, fix everything and make everything and give you more money so you have more gas so you can buy nice cars so you can have more nice things. And the bottom line is simply this. It does not matter if the economy comes back. It does not matter if you have all the gas you need. It does not matter if you can pay your big house bill. None of that matters if you're dead. And you have somebody out there that has one goal. Where you go to bed at night thinking about what you want for Christmas and what you want and when you want to do this and you want to have this and you go to Macy's and out to the mall and you see this and you dream about this nice this or this nice that and you think about your nice vacation. They go to bed thinking about one thing, when and how they can kill you. They got taught that from the time they could read and write. They live for one thing. It's the annihilation of Israel and annihilation of everybody on this planet that does not agree with them. And you can play it around all you want and say, well, you have the terrorist side and you have the good guys. You ain't got any terrorist side and the good guys. You got one family that at the end of the day has one thing they want to do, and that is wipe out and take over the world for Allah. And now Russia has aligned with them. And you're going to find that's where we are basically at. Now, here's the issue with this chapter. And here's what I've come to the conclusion on after many, many years and realizing, and most Bible teachers put Ezekiel chapter 38 at the end of the tribulation period. But too much of it matches up with the battle that takes place right here at the end of the millennium. Because you have a Gog and Magog there, and you do have a Gog and Magog here at Armageddon. You have them both places. Now, it's not unusual for the Bible to have what we call a double application for the same passage. And when I read this, and I see that some of it looks like it's to the millennium, and some of it looks like it's to the tribulation period, and I know that I got a Gog and Magog here, and I got Gog and Magog 1,000 years later here, and I understand both concepts, then what I probably have here is one of those places in the Bible, and there's not a lot of them, but there's enough of them, that has a dual application. It has an application to the second coming of Christ, and it has also a double application to the end of the millennial reign of Christ when they have another battle, and they have two battles of Armageddon. They have a battle of Armageddon here, and they have a battle of Armageddon here. Two battles. And probably what you have right here is a passage that is a dual application that shows you both, and you have to know what you're dealing with to separate the material out to see both. Regardless of that, Gog and Magog are clearly defined at this point as Russia, and now in our own world where she has aligned with the Muslim nations, or Iran in particular, and they are going together for one thing around oil. And it's going to come to the head here very quickly with the fact that that Israel's not going to put up with it. Israel has never bit her lip and not acted. There have been times when she appeased us, America, who tried to talk her out of doing something because of the fact they knew it would create an international crisis, and she played both ends against the middle and got what she wanted out of it. Smart move. But there comes a time when Israel know that it's do or die. And when Israel gets in that mindset, and I'm saying to you, she's already there, she knows now that she has no options. She has seen America's weakness. She now knows that we have a president coming into office that says he's going to have open dialogue with our president of Iran without any preconditions. She knows what that will do to her relationship, and she's getting the idea that she is pretty much on her own. And one thing about the nation of Israel, a little country about the size of Texas, she's never been afraid to be on her own. You see, without her knowing it, and without her even understanding what's going on, God is behind the scenes orchestrating the events that are going to bring Israel back to him when we get into the tribulation period. And right now we are faced with the time where we're right here, old Paz, right there. See that? We're faced with, I like that, right there, old Paz. That's us. I was going to, all the great preachers right here, I'm going to put my name in there, but I thought that might just be a little vain, you know what I mean? Of course, if one of you slipped in at night at midnight and put it on, what could I do? I'd come down and I'd say to myself, the hand of God is written on that deal. So be it. Amen and amen. Anyway, given where we're at right now, she has never been afraid to stand alone. And God behind the scenes is setting it up and orchestrating it. And we've talked enough about history of the 20th century and now moving into the 20th century, how that basically from 1900 with the beginning of the Zionist movement with Herzl, bring us right up through World War I and World War II to 48 when she became a nation. We are right on the timeline of it, that it's got to end. It's got to be over. And I'm not saying that to scare you. I'm saying that because it's the truth. I'm not scaring it to scare you. You shouldn't be scared. If you are, then, you know, bring your teddy bear and come on over to my house and I'll help you deal with it. But, don't worry about it. It's one of those things. God has put you in the right church at the right time at the right place that we can all hang together and get through whatever we got to face. That's what it's here for. God's given you a pastor who is preparing you for what is going to come. So you shouldn't get caught unawares, you see. And I don't want you waking up some morning and the whole world's coming down around your shoulders. I'm telling you right now how this thing is going. I may not have the timeline exactly right, but the Bible tells you very clearly, and all you got to do is look around you. And the key is watching the nation of Israel, where they're at. And everything is set right now. Everything is set right to where it needs to be. And it's one of those things that we're right at the verge now of this thing, and Russia is a big player in it. So I'm telling you that, from as best I can figure it out, Ezekiel chapter 38 is a dual passage. Revelation chapter 20 is clearly at the end of the millennium. There ain't no question about that. And you have a Gog and Magog there, and you have a Gog and Magog here. Now, I want to show you one last thing, and this is very important. This is the key to the whole thing as far as I'm concerned. The whole thing. What did I just tell you? I told you that Gog and Magog were Russia. I told you that Mishael probably was Moscow. All right, now watch this. Watch this. This is what I'm talking about when I'm saying you got to pay attention to every word in the Bible to get the picture of what's going on. All right, let's go back to verse 1. Ezekiel 38, 1. Out of the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, watch it, and prophesy against them. Is that what it says? It says him. Then Gog and Magog is personified into a man. Do I need to tell anybody who that man is? It isn't Putin. It is the Antichrist. That verse shows you right there that this thing is a lot bigger than just Russia. You should already know from our past studies, and if you haven't been around that long or you weren't paying attention, you know, let me enlighten you again, that all through the Bible, God has run the world through nations. He addressed the devil through Babylon. He addressed the devil through Pharaoh. He addressed the devil through the king of Assyria, which would be a Sennacherib. He's addressed the devil through the Roman Empire. He's addressed the devil through the Roman Catholic Church. He's addressed it, and now we're seeing he's addressing Russia at the second coming of Christ or in the tribulation period. He's addressing them as a man, showing you that the devil's behind the scenes and everything that's going on here. Everything that's going on. And this is something that the United States doesn't have a clue, or any other nation on the planet, and probably 99.9999% of God's people. But the bottom line is this. If you're a Bible believer, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to give you the verse for today. You want a verse for today? You're going to get it anyway. Now, let me show you something. I'm going to show you something you can take home with you tonight, and you can take that thing, and you can just carry that thing with you here. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 42. I'm going to show you the greatest verse that anybody's given you probably up to this point in your life about world events. Maybe not about your living, right? You'll get those on Sunday. But if you want to put it into context and shows you what I'm saying tonight and how it fits into your life, here it is. Isaiah 42. You better get this. You better get it. All right, Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 8. I am the Lord, and that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. All right, that other is the Antichrist, and the graven images will be the religion and all the stuff that's taking place right now to set this thing up. Look at verse 9. Behold, here it comes, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Here it comes, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. You know what that verse just tells you? That tells you before anything happens in your life, God's going to show you what it is before it happens. Now that's something that a child of God that believes the Bible is the Word of God, i.e. the King James Bible, and believes that thing by itself, will absolutely, absolutely, absolutely give you the edge on it. Now, I don't give you everything in the Bible because one of the rules I hesitate even to do this. But I'll just go ahead and throw it out there, and then, you know what, it just because it's a situation where, you know, when you learn a lot of things about the Bible, and I tell young guys when they teach the Bible, one of the things that you don't do is you don't teach all the Bible you know. And because bottom line is, you know, you just don't do that. But there's things that God will show you about what's going to happen and nail it down for you to the place where he puts the timeline right there where you can't miss it. Now, you know, there's a lot of talk today about Barack Obama being the Antichrist. I must have had five people call me this week wanting to know if I thought Barack Obama was the Antichrist. And I'm telling them right up front, he's not the Antichrist. But I got to tell you this, he's a good type of the Antichrist. And I believe that he is where he's at because of the fact that God is showing you every characteristic. First of all, he's a half-breed, so the Antichrist. Second of all is the fact that he's got the charisma that is unbelievable. Did you see the 91 around the around Chicago there. I mean, the people were standing there. They were crying. They were looking. It was like the Lord had come back. Well, I want you to get two passages in your hand here. First of all, you're in Isaiah. Come back to Isaiah 14. Now I'm going to show you what God shows you when he says, before these things spring on you, I'll show them to you. I'm going to show you something about this book. And I don't give all the things out. God shows me things. I just keep them in there. You know, I mean, it's just one of those things. And I listen like to watch what people say, you know, and make fools out of themselves. But the book's the book. I don't know what to tell you. Now, I'll be the first one to tell you that Barack Obama is not the Antichrist. I don't believe that for a second. First of all, he doesn't match the description in the Bible of what the Antichrist is. He's got a lot of similarities, but he doesn't match it. All right, now, I want you to look at two passages. I want to read these. Let's go to Isaiah 14 first. Well, let's pick it up in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which dost weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Somebody raise your hand and tell me the context of this passage right here. Yes, Rebecca? That's true, but I mean, what's taking place here? What is that's the context. You're absolutely right. But what is transpiring in this passage? Yes, Roy? Pardon me? Define that a little bit better for me. Go ahead. Just tell me. That's the right answer, but I want it a little more than that. I want a little more than that. Go ahead.
Lucifer's his sin is pride. He wants to be able to put himself in a position of God.
That's true, but that's not what we want here. Go ahead. And all you're all right, but I want somebody to tell me what's happening here. Go ahead, Joe.
Before Genesis 1:1, Lucifer had a throne in Jerusalem.
That's true. That's what she said, but that's not what's happening. That's all true, but that's not my Zach attack. What is it? Well, they have a battle, but that's not it either. What's transpired? John? Huh? No. I mean, yes, but no. Yeah. Huh? No. What? No. I mean, that's true, too, but that's not what we want. You're getting complicated now. Here's what it is. What's happening here is he's being kicked out of heaven. He's losing his position. He's being kicked out of heaven positionally. Remember I taught you that there's three or four times Satan is kicked out of heaven? He's kicked out positionally. In the middle of tribulation period, he's kicked out bodily. In Revelation chapter 20, he's kicked out, he's kicked out eternally. See? All right, now, in this particular place right here, he is kicked out positionally. This is someplace back in the distant past. You had it right on the money. All right, now, come over here in Luke chapter 10. Now keep both places. We're going to go back to the other one. Don't lose it. That's where God gave you two hands. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. All right, now let me ask you a question. Somebody raise your hand. What's the context of that? Now that you know what I wanted in the first context, now you should know what I want in this context. What's the context of this?
God's throwing Satan out and he's entering into the Antichrist?
Yes, that's right. Satan is being kicked out bodily. Remember I told you? In Isaiah 14, he's kicked out positionally. Here, he's kicked out as bodily and comes down. This will be Revelation chapter 13, Revelation chapter 12. where he comes down, kicked out of heaven, and it says in Revelation chapter 12, 1 or 13, 1, it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil has come down, da-da-da-da, had a short space of time, blah-blah-blah-blah-blah. Now, let me show you why you'll want to stay with your Bible. And let me show you how the Bible always gives you the indicators of where you're at if you're paying attention. Now, I hang out with a group of guys that have nothing to do, basically, with Kansas City that most of you don't, none of you really know anything about. And they're what I call the last few guys in the face of this planet that really believe the book on the level that I believe it. And we run things back and forth with each other. And it's where, you know, we exchange ideas. And it's a situation that, it's one of the greatest little groups that I've ever been in, and you know, from time to time we'll get things and share things with each other, and we'll talk about things with each other, I want to show you something here about 8 months ago, maybe a year ago, we came across this. One of the guys is a whiz with a computer, and we came across this, and then I researched part of it out and got it back to them, and then this is what I'm talking about. This is what I mean when the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 42 that before something, God springs something on it, he tells you of it. The key is you got to have the right attitude of heart to get into the Word of God. Now, in other languages, especially in the Middle East languages, the words, like the names, all mean something. Your name means something. If your name is John, you know, you go to the little store and it says John, or it says Tim, lover of people. It says Ralph, lover of women. It says, it says Lou, you know, who cares? You know, it says John, you know, always on the spot. You know, they all mean something. Come back to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. Every word in its original, in the language that it comes from, means something. Now, you know that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and the New Testament is written in Greek. You know the difference between those words because the spelling is different in the English, if you know the Bible. Now, look at verse 14. It says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I want to read it again. Now come over to Luke chapter 10 and just read that one more time. Verse 18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. All right, two different places. Keep in mind, the one place has to do with him being kicked out positionally. This place has to deal with him kicked out bodily, but it's talking about the same person. It's Satan. Now watch. Look at verse 18. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning. You know what the word lightning, but its definition means in the Greek? The word lightning in the Greek, as you find it, the meaning for that word, or the transliteration of that word, or the other word that it's translated from, here it comes, is Barak. Isaiah chapter 14. Anybody got an idea what's coming next? I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You know what the word heights in the Hebrew, literal translation of the word that it means? Obama. One place dealing with the Antichrist, the word is Barak. The other place dealing with the Antichrist, the word means Obama. Now, both those words in the Middle Eastern thing all mean something. I told you before that Barak was the name of the horse that Muhammad ascended to heaven on out of Jerusalem. Now, I'm not saying that, I've had 5 or 6 people call me since the election. Do you think he's the Antichrist? He's not the Antichrist. I'm telling you right now, he's not the Antichrist. But he is the greatest type that you have before you to show you what's coming. And when you go into the Bible, that Bible says in Isaiah 42, before he springs it on you, he will tell you what's coming. And when you're paying attention with the Word of God and you're going into that thing and you really make it the book you're believing, you see right where we're at in the time frame we're in with the kicked out of one place and the other one lining up with the guy that you got as your president. Now, what are you going to do with that? You know what I'm going to do with it? I'm going to go home and pop some popcorn and get my favorite drink and beverage and sit on the front porch and watch for the mushroom cloud to go on the horizon. That's where you're at, folks. That's where you're at. The whole world does not have a clue of what's going on out there. Let me show you one more thing. Come back to Genesis. I'll show you another one. I'll show you another one. You got to watch everything in your Bible. I'll show you another one. Come back to Genesis chapter 5. Verse 24. And Enoch walked with God, was not, for God took him. See that thing? And Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. You know what the word, you know what the name Methuselah means? Here again. Every word, every name, either from the Hebrew or the Greek, has more than one meaning to it. You know what the name Methuselah means? It means when he is gone, judgment shall come. Now, the judgment we're talking about here is the flood of Noah. But we're already told in Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, shall she be in the coming of the Son of Man. So we know that the judgment of God on Noah is also a picture of what's going to befall us any second now. See? The parallels are there. He said in Isaiah 42, before I spring it on you, I will tell you what it is. Let's see this thing again. All right, the name Methuselah means when he is gone, judgment shall come. All right, let's see what we got here. Verse 25 says that Methuselah, and by the way, Methuselah lives to be 969 years. He's the oldest man in the Bible. Do you ever wonder why he is the oldest man in the Bible? Do you ever wonder why that God picked that man to be the oldest man in the Bible? He stands for something in the Bible. His name says, when he is gone, judgment shall come. Let's see if that thing is true or not. Let's see if Isaiah 42 really works. All right, it says down here, Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begot Lamech 782 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son and called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil. And Lamech lived after he begot Noah 595 years and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right, let's see what happened. Verse 25 says, and Methuselah lived 187 years. All right, let's get his time frame here. In verse 25, it says he's 187 years old when he has Lamech. The Bible says that in verse 28, that after he has Lamech, he has 182 more years than he has Noah. Now that makes Methuselah at this point 369 years old. I mean, all you got to do is add 187 and 182, and you come up with 369 years. All right, that makes him 369 years. Look at Genesis chapter 7 when he has Noah. Look at Genesis chapter 7, verse 6. How old was Noah when he went into the ark when the flood came? How old was he, Genesis 7, 6? How old was he? 600. Take 369 and add 600 to it. What do you get? You know what that flood came? That flood came the exact day Methuselah died. The exact day. God told them through a man when he was coming. Because before he springs it on you, he'll tell you what's happening. You know why? Because he doesn't want you to be caught unaware. He doesn't want you to be ignorant. And that's why all through the Bible, you have the indicators through people's lives, through people's names, through the fall of Satan. Why is it that one place where it's laid it out is when he's kicked out positionally, and the other place is where he's kicked out bodily? Because every event going on in the United States and around this world is now laid out for you in the Word of God that you might understand where you're at. It's the greatest book in the world. Once you understand those great principles and you dig into that book, nothing will escape you. He showed them in the time of the flood exactly when that flood was going to come by the death of one man. And he's showing you exactly what's going to happen right now and where we're at by every event that's going on, and then stuck that thing in there from the Hebrew to the Greek that puts everything in its proper perspective. An amazing book. An amazing time. And I'm not telling you he's the Antichrist. I don't believe he's the Antichrist for 15 seconds. But I do believe that he is the last type that you're going to get before the real one shows up. And I do know this. I know there's 18 types of Antichrist back there in the Old Testament. Those 18 types will show you, they run up to Caesar as the last one at the time of Christ. And they run up through that thing, right up through there, and then the New Testament starts, and seemingly, where because you have no Bible that covers the New Testament like you have a Bible in the Old Testament, we think that God stopped using types. God always has used men to give you an indicator where you're at. Don't you know that? Don't you know that from where we just read where he talked about two nations and he called them a man? Don't you know that every nation back there he talked through, he was talking to a man into those nations? Now, when you come back in history, I got the greatest type of the Antichrist in the 20th century was Adolf Hitler. No question about it. There's a movie coming out in December that we ought to go see as a church. The movie's called Valkyrie. Anybody want to raise your hand and tell me what Operation Valkyrie was? They want to take a stab at it? John, what was it?
It was the plan to assassinate
Hitler. June 1944. Absolutely right. Who was the man who carried, and his answer was, for those of you that are in the back, it was the assassination attempt of Adolf Hitler in 1944. Who was the man that carried that plan out? Even though it didn't work out too well, who was the man? Who was the man that carried that out? Anybody want to raise your hand? Tell me what his name was.
Tom Cruise.
Huh? Tom Cruise. Yeah, that's good. Okay, Zach. Okay, I'm going to put a little circle right on the wall. I want you to put your nose in that circle. Do I tell you to come back? Good answer. Tom Cruise. And here's how it works. Tom Cruise got an understanding of how our military works when he flew in Top Gun. Then he moved over. And he went for the CIA when he played in Mission Impossible. Taking all that knowledge that he gained from us, then he went back in time and tried to kill Hitler. Thank you for being here tonight. Anybody know the real guy's name? We need to go as a church. Because it's key. His name was Count von Stauffenberg. Count von Stauffenberg, and the key is Tom Cruise looks just like him. I mean, if you've ever seen a picture of Klaus von Stauffenberg, I read his biography, or well, it wasn't his biography because he got killed, but I read his life, and I tell you what, when I saw that Tom Cruise, and they were making a movie with Tom Cruise, I thought to myself, good casting, because he looked just like it. Count von Stauffenberg was on the Russian front. He lost an eye and he lost an arm. And because he couldn't go into combat anymore, they made him part of the general staff. He was a Prussian aristocrat. And in World War II, the Prussians didn't like Adolf Hitler. The regular German army didn't care for him. But it was the political scene that put him in power through the, yes, you might have guessed it, the Roman Catholic Church and the Catholic Businessmen's League and all that stuff went in there. But the real German army didn't care for him. So he had to create in his own group, first of all, it was called the SA, and the SA were called the Brown Shirts. And then it changed, and he got rid of that guy, Ernest Röhm, and he created what was called the SS. And the SS were his men who kept everybody else in line, because the SS, all they had to do was look at you, and you went off to the Russian front, or you were assassinated, or whatever. So they held him in line. But the German army really didn't care for him. And what happened was, as the war was going very badly, they knew that there was never going to be a way they could win the war. And a bunch of high general Germans wanted to come to the place where they wanted to get rid of Adolf Hitler. So they got Count von Stauffenberg, who was part of that crowd. It was a very tight circle of high uppity-up aristocrat Austrian Germans, the Prussian type. And so they put together a plan to assassinate Adolf Hitler at Wolfenbüttel. And this was his headquarters in East Prussia. And what happened was Count von Stauffenberg, who had free access to Hitler because they went to the planning and the briefings and he would give a report on whatever his report was, he had a bomb in a briefcase. And that bomb was in a briefcase. They walked into a bunker, a concrete bunker. And what happened was that all the generals and Adolf Hitler were standing around this big table. And Count von Stauffenberg was standing next to Hitler, and he put the briefcase down and had like a 15-minute delay on it. And he gave his report. He was standing there. He reached down and he ignited he set the thing in play, and then he put it right next to Hitler's foot. And then he excuses himself and heads outside to wait and see, because he obviously doesn't want to be there when it explodes. And what happens is this: he knows that once the explosion goes off, he's not going to be able to get out. So he gets in his car. He stalls a little bit. Somebody tells him he has a phone call. And so he stalls a little bit, and he's waiting out there. But here's, and all of a sudden, the whole bunker explodes. I mean, a terrific explosion. Well, Stauffenberg, because he was outside, he now thinks that Hitler is dead. So he gets to the airport, gets out, gets on a plane, sends the code message back, Valkyrie, meaning Hitler is dead. You know what Valkyrie is? Somebody raise your hand and tell me. What's the word German? What's the word Valkyrie?
The motorcycle.
That may be true, but like, why don't you sit over here with Zach, and then you can put your smart comments together and make a little package for Christmas. Yes, and Tom Cruise wrote it in Top Gun. Remember, that's the motorcycle he was on, you know? Yeah, right. Valkyrie is a demon. Operation Demon. Isn't that nice? So what happened was this. Right before he gets on the plane and he signals Valkyrie is a success. And so what happens in Berlin is that all the generals go and arrest all the SS guys because they think Hitler's dead. Ah, Hitler wasn't dead. See? What happened was, right before that bomb went off, they're looking at a situation map on the table. One of the German generals walks over to look at the map, and he can't get close enough because the briefcase is right there where Hitler is. So he picks the briefcase up, and he moves it over here, which is behind a gigantic, massive wooden leg of the table, which, i.e., shielded the blast when it went off that kept it from killing Hitler. Now, I don't know how many guys got killed. A lot of them got killed. Hitler didn't get killed. Ah, but you know what he got? He got a bad right arm, and he got a bad eye out of it. Zechariah chapter 14. The Antichrist. Now, to make a long story short, and I don't want to ruin the movie for you, but the plot was a failure, and Stauffenberg killed himself, and they hung everybody else that was connected with it, which was a lot of people, and killed them and their families, or sent their families to concentration camps. But Hitler, being the great little guy that he was, he had them all, after they went through a mock trial and humiliated them, he had them taken to a warehouse and had them hung on meat hooks with piano wire around their neck and actually filmed their agony and then watched it for his own amusement. And that was, you know, it was his Saturday Night Live, so to speak. Adolf Hitler, in the 20th century, was the greatest type of the Antichrist. When the Germans started in 1933, the National Socialists, they didn't have a lot of members. And they passed out the little membership cards, and on the membership card, everybody had a number. And they didn't have as many as they wanted everybody to believe, so they upped the numbers like most Baptist preachers do when they're counting on Sunday morning. I knew one pastor that he had a Sunday school campaign, and he was in a Sunday school campaign with the other, and it was around Christmas time, and he was having a Sunday school campaign with another church, and he was three people short, so he counted the baby and the two wise men in the nativity scene, and he made his goal. I like those kind of thoughts. That's good. That's good. I have a copy of my file at home, and some of you have picked it up on the internet. You know what Adolf Hitler's party number was on his card? His party number was 555. You know why? Because he's the last type. The next one's going to be 666. And the one after that one's going to be 777. Hey. Now you go down through the New Testament of history, and you know who 444 was? It was Kaiser Wilhelm. You know who 333 was? It was Napoleon. And you can go right down the line through history, right back to Christ, and account for every one of the main types of the Antichrist. And that brings us up to the 20th century. And now I'm telling you, the men down through history is very clear if you're paying attention. Everybody says, well, that thing about Barack Obama, hey, it's not just Barack Obama. It's been in every phase of history. God has had somebody, if you're paying attention, that is showing you what's going on. Why? Because he told you in Isaiah chapter 42 that before it sprang forth, he would show it to you. Reason why we don't get it, because we're not in the book. We're not in the book. So what you've got as we stand here and speak, you've got a type of the 20th century, the Antichrist, what Hitler was, who out of that failed attempt got a bad eye and a bad right arm, who murdered and killed 8 million Jews, just like the Antichrist is going to do, who was for the right same church. He was Roman Catholic. You'll find he's a type of the Antichrist. Christ had 12 apostles, and you'll find that Hitler had 12 apostles. He had 12 men that were his key people, just like Christ did. He was the Antichrist. The Antichrist has a group around him at the same time called the Confederated Nations. Everything matches right to where you're at. So when you ask the question about Gog and Magog, dear, you're right in the middle of where we are at today with what we're faced with, that you and I as a child of God should not be surprised of the way it's going. Because God already told me how it was going. He already showed me how it was going. I saw it long before it ever came, because the thing I try to tell you time and time again as a child of God, and especially in ministry, is three things. Look around, look behind, and look ahead. Figure out that thing and let God show you. He showed him when the flood was coming, and he's showing you right now exactly what the situation is. And I'll tell you what, God's people are going to miss it, and they're going to get caught up in it, and they're going to deal with it. Figure out that thing and let God show you. He showed him when the flood was coming, and he's showing you right now exactly what the situation is. And I'll tell you what, God's people are going to miss it, and they're going to get caught up in it, and they're going to deal with the impending disaster that's going to befall this country if Jesus doesn't pull us out of this thing before it happens with the rapture of the church. They're going to deal with this like they dealt with every other crisis in their life. They're going to fold up like a broken accordion. You know what you've got right now, ladies and gentlemen? I don't know if you even understand this. Because, you see, my thing I'm afraid about with many of you, and I know there's a lot of young Christians here, when you start talking about this, you get afraid. Now, don't take this wrong, and I don't mean this in a bad way. But you're afraid because of the fact that you, and many of you, it's legitimate probably because you're still a young Christian, so it's okay. Hey, the first year I heard that Russia was coming when I just got saved, you know, I was looking for a good place to hide. You know, I remember back in 1963 when I was just a little guy. I was in the sixth grade. And we went to school that night for parent-teachers meeting. And on the news all day long, my dad came home from work, and we thought for sure we were going to be in a world war the next day because of the missile crisis in Cuba. And I remember it's like it was yesterday. We went to school that night, and actually, with the report card I was getting, a war would have really helped me out a lot at that particular point in time. It would have got the focus off what the teacher was going to say. You know, my dad would have said, oh, what the heck, the world's going to end, it's okay, you know, but it didn't work out that way. You know, Kennedy messed me up really royally. I remember reading, and we went that night, you know, to that thing, and everybody thought tomorrow we were going to be at World War III, that a nuclear holocaust was going to befall this country. And I remember during that period of time, you know, in the Cold War, I remember reading in Life magazine. I don't even think they have Life magazine anymore. But I remember reading in Life magazine that it talked about how that Americans could survive a nuclear attack, because everybody thought one was coming. And they had a whole thing there, you know, and I remember reading as a little kid, you know, and it said if you make $100,000 a year, which who did back in 1963, if you make $100,000 a year, he says, and they had the whole plan, you can build a bomb shelter that'll give you a 99% chance of survival through a nuclear holocaust. And then it said if you made, you know, $50,000 a year, you could get one. It would be not quite as good, but you could survive. You know, I think the chances were like 60%. And then if you made $20,000 a year, the plans were there that if you could build one, it gave you a 35%. And then if where we were, my dad was a steel wheel worker. We probably made $12,000 a year back then. And if your income was under 15,000 or 20,000, whatever it was, your advice was to go to the southwest corner of your basement. I spent a lot of time in the southwest corner of my basement. I was scared. I go to bed at night, and I was afraid that somebody would bomb it. You know, I lived in Canton, Ohio. Canton, Ohio was the steel, back then, was the steel capital of the world. There was Republic Steel, Timken Roller Bearings, made roller bearings and made steel thing for all the military contracts. During World War II, my mom worked at Timken, it was turned into an armament factory. She made 20-millimeter cannon shells and everything like that. It was everywhere you went in a Canton, it was a steel mill. They're all gone now. They're all shut down. But back in the 60s, and on top of everything else, in Life magazine, they just had to do this. They put the 10 top list of targets in America that Russia would take out first. You know who number one was? Canton, Ohio. Because of the steel mill. Now, ladies and gentlemen, and my wife knows this, and if any, you know, we lived at 1451 Alden Avenue. The next street was...
I don't remember, honey.
I don't either.
I lived at 14.
Anyway, Timken Roller Bearing was only two blocks away. At night when I'd sleep in the summertime, I'd lay up there and I'd open that window. We didn't have air conditioning. I put my head in the window to get a little breeze, you know, and I'd go to sleep at night hearing the guys down at the steel mill turn those big billets of steel and hear them hit the ground. You could hear them. My dad worked at Republic Steel, which was tied into Timken's right down on the end. Well, I was right in the middle of ground zero. I was scared. Every night I'd go to bed as a little guy. I'd hear all the news. My mom and dad would talk about it, about, you know, the war with Russia, they're going to blow us all up, you know, and dad would, he was happy about it. Well, you know, we're number one on the list. Well, thanks a lot. At least I hope it comes after Christmas. You know, and I read all kinds of things. I had my mom's, under my bed, my mom found 19 rolls of tinfoil. She said, what are you doing with this? And I said, in my mind, my little mind, you know, I thought, you know what? Well, wrap yourself up in tinfoil, keep the radiation out, you know? You know? I didn't know that it would just have the thing and it would cook you like a fried chicken, you know? But that was me. I understand that some of you, when we talk about this, you get afraid. Let me tell you something. It's going to be okay. Doesn't matter. God didn't bring you this far to leave you off the boat now. Don't miss what I'm about to say next. And don't take this wrong. But you and I as believers are not supposed to be scared. You know why we're not supposed to be scared? Obviously, because we have the book, we have the truth, and we know, as I said Sunday, we lose some battles, but we're going to win the war. But let me tell you why you can't be scared right now. And if you are, it's okay, and I'll help you. If you want to, I've got, in my house now, I've got a great bomb shelter. It's a great one now. It's a good one. It's a really a good one. It's got some thick walls in it, and it'll help us out. And I have lots of tinfoil. Oh. Here's the bottom line. And here's what I'm afraid is going to happen. God's people are so ill-prepared spiritually, that when they hear the things that we're talking about tonight or they see the horizons, one, they're so caught up in their 401ks and their money and their house and the thing that they're off focus completely. But then on the other side, because they're so ill-equipped in their own personal relationship with God, they get afraid. And what happens is this. You and I are not to be afraid, because what we have in front of us is the greatest opportunity in the world for unsaved people who are afraid to witness to them and bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ in a time when maybe before they wouldn't listen. But when every time there's an impending disaster in this world, right behind it or right before it, the Holy Spirit of God opens up the doors that people become sensitive. You're not only living in the greatest time before the second coming of Christ, you're living in the greatest times where we as a church have a real opportunity to witness to people who are scared to death because they have no hope. And the thing that we don't need in Christianity is a bunch of people who do have hope but are still afraid. That you're either so afraid because you're inept when it comes to your own spiritual relationship with God, or you're so afraid because of the fact that you're caught up with this over here, that you miss not only the greatest opportunity the world has ever seen, but the greatest opportunity, as far as Christ coming back, but the greatest opportunity to win people to Christ. I guarantee you, I probably have had 30 phone calls this week, last week, the week before last, and through this, when this economic downturn all happened, of people calling me and saying to me about people who they have witnessed to, either on the job, their associates, people that they have met, because the world is absolutely scared to death of what's going to happen. Why? Because they see something dark and impending on the horizon. They don't know what it is, but they know something's coming. And you and I have the ability, to take this time that we're living in right now with everything that we know and understand and turn it around to show them and give them what they need before this thing folds up the last act and the curtain comes down. It's no time for us to be afraid. It's no time for us to be afraid. It's a time for us to stand and shine strong. It's a time that we have to pull together, every one of us. It's a time that we need to look out, look ahead, look behind, look around. It's a time that we need to know where we're at, define it, and then stand together that in these last days. Boy, the last thing I want to happen with this church, and me particularly, is in the worst failure of the world in our time, in the worst crunch of all mankind as we know it in modern history, the last thing I want this church to do is to fold up like a broken accordion and stick their tail between their legs because they're afraid in the face of adversity. If there's any time men and women need to stand bolder now than ever before, there's ever and ever a time that you need to build your relationship with God right now to put into you the things that you have to have. If there's ever a time, and I just gave you three or four of the indicators tonight. I just played with you a little bit and showed you what that book has underneath it when you get into it. But if there ever was a time that we as a church, and I believe this, I say it Sunday, I'm going to say it again to you, and I'll probably say it a lot more to you as time goes on. I believe that God has brought us into this group together in these last days where we are at, because he has something that he wants us to do. And we're going to do one of two things. We're going to do like everybody else in Christianity, and we're going to fold up, and we're going to become fearful, we're going to become afraid, and we're going to get sidetracked, or we're going to stand firm, stand strong, trust the one who got us where we're at, and get the job done right up to the end. Where it's going to be. And pulling everybody in as we can who wants to get themselves stabilized in the Word of God and get whatever they can get time left to do for God. And that's where we're at. I have no illusion that this thing is not, it's over, it's finished, it's done. I could take you to another indicator tonight found in the book of Matthew that shows you and puts you and I right now exactly what our job could be. I could take you another indicator in Matthew and show you exactly where we're at on the time frame. There's so many of them in the Bible. I could take you through into Revelation, and I could place the Catholic Church and the Muslim right on the time indicator where we're at. I could show you two or three other people in our life and our world that fits right into that thing, just like everything else I've shown you tonight. It is absolutely, without a doubt, for anybody who's paying attention and believes Isaiah chapter 42, I believe it. And I believe before God brings those things to pass, he will show them to me. Why? Because he wants me to be prepared. That's why Paul's favorite expression in dealing with the churches, and Peter says it one time in dealing with the Jews, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. We as God's people are the most ignorant people on the face of this planet. We're so caught up with self, with pride, with everything that we've got going, everything in our lives, all we have just lost sight of what God has called us to do. So we're in it up to our necks. And it's a time when you don't need to be afraid. By the grace of God, God, through His Spirit, will guide us through this time as a church and give us everything we need. Just be self-sufficient and to deal with everything we've got to come down the line on. And it starts with, as I've said many, many times, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. I love this building. I think this building is of God. But I got to be honest with you. I look at it a number of different ways, and every way is okay with me. I look at it as if God gave it to me because we earned it and we deserved it, and God wants us to finish our time out here and to use this great facility for everything that we have. And then I also look at it, saying to myself, well, maybe God gave it to me right now when He gave it to me because He knows He's going to take it away from me, and He wants to see if I really put my money where my mouth is and I really say a building don't mean anything. Because He gave me a taste of this great place. We got $40,000 invested in this. And then if the economy goes south, you know what? We may be out in the field tomorrow. See, sometimes God just tests you. And honest to God, I don't know which way He's going. If you would press me tonight and say, Bob, what do you think it is? I don't know. And you know what else? I don't care. As long as I got that book, I don't need anything else. You see, we can lose the building. We can lose everything we've got. We can lose our homes. We can lose our jobs. And sometimes we put so much emphasis on that that we forget that the greatest possession we have, we can never lose, and that's the book. But you know what our problem is? We've spent more times learning our job, more times building our homes, more times doing what we do than we have learning the book. It's like I said Sunday. What do you do when you get a spoiled little brat that has everything he wants and won't share and is nasty with what he has? You take it away. And if there ever was a time that Christianity is a spoiled little brat who has everything and doesn't need God, and is a right time for God to take the toys away and bring you to reality, it's us. But whether He will or He won't, I don't know. I don't care either way. Bottom line is this, and I believe this with all my heart. He brought us together to go through this trial. You will either be on board or off board. But the bottom line is, we're going to hold the course when it comes to what the Word of God says. And I don't know any other way to tell you about it. I mean, I don't. I'm not varying it. I've set my course almost 40 years ago of where I'm going. And I looked for this day. I knew it was coming. I didn't know if I'd live to see it, but I knew it was coming. It now looks, unless something happens very quickly, that I'm going to live to see the end of it. And that's great for me. But we are going to have to get through it together. We are going to have to bond tighter. We're going to have to bond stronger. We're going to have to make our individual commitment above everything else we've ever done to the Lord to survive what's coming. And I'm just telling you, maybe it won't happen next week. Maybe it won't happen a year from now. It's going to happen unless Jesus comes down and pulls us out of this thing. You're going to find a lot of things are going to try to shake you, shake this church. And you know what? This is the time that we stand firm. If you believe this is God's church, if you believe this is where God wants you to be, this is where your spiritual home is, and this is where it's at, then you need to root yourself in this thing, and you need to put your feet in cement and say, here I stand, and take a stand for something in your life before the Lord comes back. That's where it's at. Well, every head bowed and every eye closed.